Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at just a few verses today, verses 26 of chapter 1, and then going right into chapter 2 up to verse 3, as we talk about image bearers. Continuing in our series on the story of the fall, creation, fall, covenant, and providence. And quite honestly with you, I just want to cut to the chase. So let me go ahead and ask this question as we get started. What are humans actually for? Like, what is the purpose of your life? What are humans actually for? On Friday night, I got to go to the Columbus Clippers game with my family, with some friends. And you know, if you've ever been to the Columbus Clippers game, the Huntington Field, it's a great time. It's the greatest American pastime, right? Baseball, going and seeing it. And as I was sitting there at the Columbus Clippers game with Hudson and Hazel, Adeline, my wife, our youngest daughter, Rosalie, I was quite amazed because quite a few times during the game, as a pitch would cross the plate, almost instantly the screen would light up, the digital screen would light up, showing exactly where the ball would land it, and the words across the screen would pop up and it would say, umpire call corrected. It would show exactly where the ball came down on the pitch, or excuse me, on the base, and exactly in the square whether it was considered a ball or a strike. And I was sitting there and I was saying, so there was like three times where whatever the umpire called, it was reversed because of this AI technology. And I just had to be sitting there. I just sat there and I thought about this guy. I said, what a poor guy. He's trying to make some calls here for the Clippers, right, against the Omaha Storm Chasers. And he makes a mistake, and he did it three times, and immediately this computer flashes on the digital board and immediately corrects him. I mean, I don't know, but if you were that guy, I was just thinking about this poor guy, wondering, man, he must feel kind of like a joke, right? Like, there's a system that calls it faster. There's a system that calls it more accurately. And maybe that guy would step back and think, what's the point of my job anyway, right? If you're paying attention to the headlines, you understand this, that AI is asking the question that is there before you. Well, what are humans actually for? There's anxiety that's building all around us. Am I going to have my job? Analysts are telling us that artificial intelligence will reshape more than half of our jobs in the U.S. over the next few years. AI systems can write, they can design, they can analyze, they can create faster than most of us could ever create. And these tools will, quote, enhance creativity and make many workers better at what they do. But the fear, of course, is that for a lot of us, will we simply be replaced? Thinking about this poor guy, this umpire, the system can call a strike and a ball way faster and more accurately than he ever could. And so beyond all the hype of AI and all the data centers that are being built around here, the question really becomes, can a machine that does what I do a better and a cheaper job? The question then becomes, what am I actually worth, right? What are humans actually for? Maybe you've thought that in your job. Maybe you're looking to the news and thinking, am I just a slower, less productive, more expensive machine? Fortunately, the scriptures speak to the question of AI. And I promise you, we're not talking all about AI today, but it is a really good illustration of what we are talking about here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, going into chapter 2. We get to go back to the beginning and answer this question, because even God speaks to the issue of AI. And our text this morning calls us and tells us that this world was not built for us. God declares that he fashioned the world. And the world that God fashioned, it is his dwelling. The temple is his universe. And it is the place where God will rule and rest in the midst of what he has made. Look, creation, as we've talked about these past few weeks, exists for God. It exists for his presence. It exists for his pleasure and for his glory. But then in the very heart of that God-centered reality, God places us here. God places us here for a purpose. We are called his image bearers. We are to be stewards, to live with God, but then also to live under his rule. We are to share in his work, and we are to share in his rest. And so in these verses, God stops and he says, hey, let us make man in our image. We've talked about all the days of creation and all of the things that God has spoken by his word, but right in the center of his creation, he places his image. at the very center of this world, and he gives mankind a covenant commission. And the covenant commission that God gives humanity is to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And the Bible says to subdue it. And then the scriptures declare that he blesses that day, the seventh day, as a sign that his work is complete and that his rest is open. Look, brothers and sisters, if I can just encourage you with this reality, this is a house that God has built. It's his design, and we live in it. And I believe that this passage here points us to the reality that we are here to seek the building of his kingdom, not our kingdom. And so very simply, our idea this morning is God made you for his rule and his rest. There is a purpose for your life. God made you for his rule and for his rest, and therefore we ought to seek the building of his kingdom, not our own. Let's jump right into the text. Our first point is simple. You are made in his image, not your own. You are made in the image of God, not your own. Look with me to the first verse of our text this morning. This is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. The scriptures declare quite simply that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, before we get and say really anything else about the image of God, I want you to think through the ramifications of this opening phrase. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." See, every other creative act that we've read about in this chapter has been God speaking outward towards the darkness, into water, into the open space. We talked about formless and void and the darkness last week. But here God speaks into creation. And then furthermore, God speaks within himself. Look at what the scriptures say. Let us make man in our image. Now, God's not addressing angels here. The creation account gives no indication of that. What we believe is that this is the first glimpses of a triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that are in eternal communion. They're turning together to speak over this one act of creation, let us make man in our image. Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, says this, "Christians are beyond all doubt taught here that there are more persons than one in God. Here, the distinction of persons in God is shown." Now, I will just tell you this. We cannot build our entire doctrine of the Trinity from Genesis chapter 1. You just can't do it. And that's mostly why last week when we were talking about Elohim, the idea of verse 2 where it says that God created, that's actually a plural noun in the sense of Elohim. There's a plurality in verse 2 of Elohim, of God. And again, I could have said that last week. I could have spent some time on that. This passage just doesn't give us a full Trinitarian theology, but I do believe that it gives us a first glimpse of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so scriptures let us kind of overhear this reality of God speaking within himself, and the rest of scripture fills that picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, not all of our Trinitarian theology can be proven from here, but I do think that there is a level of understanding that you can see. So let's kind of dive a little bit more into this. There's two Hebrew words that carry a lot of weight here. It's tselem, which is image, and dmut, which is likeness. And both of these words, I think you'll see this on the screen, they communicate this idea of a resemblance, of a correspondence, of representation. So Desmond, in his commentary, here's what he says. He says, "The image makes man God's representative on earth. That man is made in the image and is thus God's representative on earth, which was a common oriental view of the king. Both Egyptian and Assyrian texts describe the king as the image of God." And so what we need to understand this morning is when we talk about the image, what we understand is that rulers in the ancient world would place carved statues, their tselems, their images, in the territories that they would go and conquer. And so when you had an image that was standing in the land, what it was really doing, it was declaring quite simply that this territory, that this place, that this temple, that this whatever, it belongs to me. And what a kingdom was doing, what a king was doing simply by placing his image, was he was saying, hey, look, my authority extends to this place. So that's kind of the interesting reality of what the image meant in ancient Near Eastern times. So what is God doing? He's placing his image into mankind. He makes the house, and then he fills the house, and then he makes man, creates man, and places his image. In essence, he says, my authority rules and reigns in this place, the universe, the cosmos. See, God was not setting up some kind of bronze statue or some kind of icon. He was not carving stone. What God was going to do and what God does here is he breathes life into living human beings, me and you. And then what he does is he appoints them as stewards. He appoints them as vice regents, as some commentators would say, as governors of this world, of this creation. He places us in this world. And what is the purpose? That we would stand representative in his name, ruling under God's authority. And so if I can just encourage you with this thought this morning, you are a living tselem. You're a living image of God. Like God, the resemblance of God is in you. Verse 26 says this: they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. Now I want you to notice what God does. God, he places the image in mankind, but then he announces a dominion mandate. Before he creates man, he declares that there's a purpose behind mankind. There's a purpose behind man before the person ever appears. So the image of God and the mandate that God gives are inseparable things. Now, I could camp out here for a very long time and talk to you about the different realities of the image and how there's different forms of this and what that all entails. But what I will tell you is in a couple weeks, we will be talking about it in Thumbnail Theology, and you ought to come and listen to Dave as he explains a little bit more about this image. But what I need you to know this morning from a passage like this is that the image of God and the mandate that God gives humanity is an inseparable reality. You don't receive the image and not the other. You're not made in the image of God, but don't have a mandate or don't have a purpose. See, to bear the image is actually to carry purpose, is to carry the mandate. But I want you to also notice in the text that the scope of this mandate is fish, birds, livestock, the whole earth, everything that crawls. And so what God does is he says the whole created order is the field of human stewardship. You know, some people, they get a little bit weird and they say, I don't want to be a tree hugger or anything. But actually, as Christians, we ought to be conservationists. We ought to care about the earth. We ought to not go out and pollute. We ought to teach our children not to throw trash out the window, okay? Because to bear the image is to be a steward of this earth, over the fish, over the birds, over livestock, over the whole earth. Look, God is the king, but humanity are God's appointed governors, his stewards. The world is his kingdom, and then we steward our lives and the dominion of our lives, the different purpose that God has given each of us in his name and for his glory. So we come to the next portion of our text. It says, so God creates man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Now, Moses has written the word image three times in this text. A lot of times when you come to a Hebrew text and you realize that there's repetition or there's a word that's being used multiple times, there's intentionality there. I was talking about how I was studying with Ruth this week. I was just kind of walking through that book, and you see a lot about redeemer and gleaning, and all of these things are coming up multiple times, the word redeemer, multiple times throughout the four chapters. There's intention behind that. And in Hebrew, it's very similar. When Moses is saying the image, multiple times in this passage, there's intentionality behind that. What Moses is trying to do is he's taking his nail and he's trying to drive it really deep, and he's trying to drive it as deep as it will go. We as men, as women, as God's people, we have his image within us. It's the image of God, and the image of God was created, and we were created for this God. So you see this three times. I like how Ken Hughes says it. He says it this way. He says, though you could travel 100 times the speed of light, past countless yellow stars, I think you'll see this on the text screen, to the edge of the glory and the galaxy, in all your stellar journeys, you would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or boy is the apex of God's creation. Back to this idea that humanity is the crown of God's creation, something that we just confessed a moment ago as a church. The greatest wonder of all is that this child is created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. The child was once was not, and now as a created soul, he or she is eternal. When the stars of the universe fade away, the soul shall still live. So there's implications with this theology, friends. The Imago Dei gives us implications for how we live today. If humanity is made in the very image of God, don't you think Satan would desire to squash that image out? So let me press into this for a moment, and at risk of sounding maybe slightly political, the child in the womb at 6 weeks, before 6 weeks, 9 months, 8 months, 7 months, that child is made in the image of God. The elderly man who no longer recognizes his family has dignity. He is made in the image of God. The person with a severe disability who's never spoken a word, image of God. The addict on the corner of our streets down here in downtown Columbus, image of God. Every refugee, every prisoner, every person in our city who seems to be inconvenient, friends. Every man, every woman, every child made in the image of God has worth and dignity. Every single created man, every single woman, and every single child has the image of the living God. And so let's step into this just a little bit more with this cultural moment. The culture is shouting us at us to define ourselves, to reinvent ourselves, to invent our own identity, to be whoever you choose to be. Your truth is your truth. Your gender is what you say it is. There's no fixed categories. There's no given natures. There's no external authority over your own self-construction. But what verse 27 says is it's actually in contradiction to the entire enterprise of our culture. You don't get to define yourself, friends. You were defined before you were born. Psalm 139 says, "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." Look, God knew you before your parents knew you. He knit you. God planned out your days, friend. He stamped his image on you before you ever even drew your first breath. And so your identity is not a blank canvas that you get to write. You get to change your genders if you feel like it. It is given. It is declared by God. God made you, and it was very good. And so let's step a little bit further into this reality of the image of God, the implications of the Imago Dei, because if every human being bears the image of God from the moment of conception, and some would even argue from before conception, then every single life has dignity. And that dignity is not defined by a court. That dignity is not defined by a government, not by a doctor, not by a parent. That dignity is defined by the authority of God himself. That's why we can confidently say that abortion is not health care. It's the killing of an image bearer. And since 1973, over 64 million unborn children have been killed in the United States alone. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." And now I understand that not every nuance and every situation is cut and dry, but when I say that abortion is not healthcare, what I mean is elective abortion is not a fundamental right, friends. Elective abortion is not to be described as a fundamental right. It is not owed healthcare. Understand, elective abortion is not that way. It's not in alignment with the scriptures. The image is present from conception. The dignity of humanity is non-negotiable. And you know what? We have to say these things, brothers and sisters, with conviction. We have to just take a stand on these realities. But I will say this. I do grow very, very tired of a pro-life that only shows up at a voting booth. Because that's often how Christians are. The Christian will get real fired up and pull all the levers down for an amendment or a proposition on abortion. But then that same Christian will turn around and dehumanize a homeless person. And I just want to say, that's not the biblical view of the image of God. You can't get all fired up for the amendment or the proposition and then turn around and look at the refugee and curse him. You can say amen. You can't. You can't say, "I'm going to fire up about abortion, but I'm not going to fire up about homelessness, and I'm not going to fire up about the foster kids that are sitting in foster care right now." See, the believer that will go and repost every pro-life social media post and then show zero patience or respect to the disabled, to the elderly who doesn't know where they are, in their own family, that Christian has no grasp of Genesis 1:27. You can't just get fired up about the amendments, friend. Pro-life, being pro-life, is womb to tomb. Womb to tomb. And so if Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 is true, then our theology of life has to run from womb to tomb. It means we care about the unborn, but we also care about the mom who is terrified and alone. It means that we can't just shrug at abortion. We cannot call evil good, but it also means that we honor every frail family member or friend that's in a nursing home, because that person is an image bearer every bit as much as the newborn that is in NICU. The sanctity of life and of the image doesn't stop at birth. Euthanasia, otherwise known as physician-assisted suicide, it makes the same fundamental error. It does it in reverse, though. What physician-assisted suicide says is that life has ceased to be worth living, and therefore we have the authority to end it. That is not womb to tomb, Imago Dei theology. Friend, we didn't author life. God did, and we cannot authorize its ending. And so we have to, as Christians, fully hold the line from preborn all the way to the tomb, because every image bearer matters and every stage of life matters without exception. You got to care for the young preborn child as well as care for the mother. That's partly why my wife and I got into foster care a number of years ago, and we're still an open licensed home. Because there's a lot of Christians who, again, will pull the lever and get all fired up about a proposition or amendment, but they don't walk it out. And so I don't know how that looks for you in your life, but if we are going to be Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 Christians, we've got to walk this out, friends. It can't just be about one issue. It has to be about the whole realm of issues. And so that kind of leads us into what's going on with artificial intelligence. Because you see these ramifications of the image start to come out. You see it come out with the womb to tomb type abortion debate, euthanasia, all of the different homelessness, all these different things, refugees. This is where it comes out practically for us as Christians. But then now, like we opened up with the sermon, we're starting to see it more and more with artificial intelligence. So let me speak for a moment on that, because I think it's worth talking about briefly here. We'll talk about it a little bit later when we get to Babel in Genesis 11. But understand this, machines can write now, machines can paint, machines can compose music. Maybe you've done that where you've gone on and you've said, hey, write me a love song to my girlfriend or something, and it writes you this love song and it sounds super tinny and awful. AI can draft legal briefs, can hold conversations that sound almost human. And like I mentioned really at the beginning, if a machine can do what you can do, what are you actually worth? Right? If God is the great designer, if he is the architect, if he is the creator of the cosmos, if he formed the whale, if he formed the hummingbird that was stuck in our garage this week, if he designed the mountain ranges and the wildflowers, if he designed the double helix and the human eye, if he created with intention and beauty and purpose, and he stamped that creative designing image onto humanity, you and me, can I just encourage you with this reality that you were built to create, because the God whose image you bear is a creator. So what is AI doing? Well, AI is doing what John Lennox mentioned just a little bit ago at an AI Global Summit. He says that the field of artificial intelligence is not trying to build conscious machines. Nobody in the field knows what consciousness is from a scientific standpoint. It's unexplainable because of the Lord. But what AI is doing is what Lennox calls the, quote, imitation game. What AI does is it builds machines capable of doing what conscious human beings can do without any inner life of their own. There's no consciousness there. And so he goes on to say that the danger that AI can lead us to fall into is this idea of dehumanization. When creativity, when intelligence, when knowledge, when even emotional response can be mass-produced and simulated, people then begin to treat other people as moral, not as moral subjects who bear this divine image, but as objects. Yeah, can I just tell you, AI does not have a soul. There's no consciousness with AI. There's no awareness of God. There's no capacity for love, friends. There's no moral accountability that AI has before a holy judge. There's no eternal future for this random AI thing in this data center. A machine cannot pray. A machine cannot grieve. A machine cannot experience joy or happiness. A machine cannot get married. Have you seen some of those new news studies where, like, teens are, like, dating ChatGPT? You say, well, Jordan, why is it, Pastor, why is it worth mentioning here? It's worth mentioning because this is an issue where people are literally dating AI robots. There's no image of God in an AI machine. It's not conscious. It cannot confess sin. An AI chatbot does not receive grace, no matter how much it attempts to imitate a human being. It can't worship. But you know what, friend? You can. You can worship. You can love. You have the awareness of God. You have consciousness. You have a soul. Why? Because you bear God's image. AI doesn't bear God's image. And so when Silicon Valley builds machines, when Elon Musk tells you this, or Sam Altman, all these guys, what they're attempting to do is essentially act like God. They claim that AI knows everything. It can answer every question. It can generate every creative work. It can guide every single decision. But what they're doing is, as we will talk about in just a few chapters from Genesis chapter 1, is what Babel did in Genesis chapter 11. They're using their divinely given intelligence. God has given us intelligence, right? To then build this tower into heaven, essentially saying that they're going to use the image to replace the original. We are going to build these systems to act and be like God. Spurgeon would say it like this: man thinks he can become God, but infinitely greater than that is the fact that God thought of becoming human. Oh, that just gets you, right? Jesus became human. We cannot give up our humanity. Man thinks he can become God, but infinitely greater than that is the fact that God thought of becoming human, and he had to save us from our sin. And so, friends, just understand this. We are made in God's image, not your own image. We are not machines. We are living images of a living God. You were made in his image, not your own. So help me out. Don't go date any ChatGPT bots, all right? It's going to let you down. Number two, that was my longest point. So let's get going at a faster clip. You have a mandate, not a suggestion. Verse 28, having told us who we are in verses 26 and 27, God now tells us what we are for. What is the purpose of humanity? Why are we here on this earth? Well, verse 28 gets to this content, but God says he blesses them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Notice the structure. God blesses them, and then he says them, compare again this with the verse of 22, where God blesses the fish and the birds. There he blessed them, period. But right, what he does here is he does something so far different than all of the animals and all of his creation. God has direct covenant dialogue with humans. And so he says, God bless them, and then God says them. God didn't speak to the fish. God didn't speak to the animals. And I know you love your chihuahua. I really do. But the chihuahua is not made in the image of God. Look at what verse 28 says. God blesses them, and then God speaks to humanity. And what does he give us as a command? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is the idea of covenant, biblical covenant. It's not just a theme that you see every once in a while in Scripture. It's actually the backbone of the entire storyline. And here we read of one of the first covenants. I like how Wellam writes. He says, the creation covenant is foundational to all that comes. God's plan moves from creation to new creation, from Adam to consummation in Christ, and it's unpacked through the covenants. Okay, so let's be quick about this because I think we can draw a little bit more illustration from here. What does God say that our purpose is in this world? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. These are the three commands that are given. And can I just encourage you with this reality? These are deeply God-glorifying realities. But they're also incredibly countercultural. God's first words to this first married couple was not, fill the earth eventually. They were called to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill. Look, God's design from the very, very, very beginning was that his image bearers would reproduce and expand across the whole earth to fill the world with men and women. You probably know where I'm going with this. Our culture stands at odds with that. In 2024, the U.S. fertility rate fell to 1.599 births per woman. It's the lowest that's ever been recorded in American history. If Satan were attempting to squash out the image of God, what would he do? He'd convince people not to have kids. We're below replacement, friends, and we're doing this by choice. The message of our culture to young people, especially young women, maybe even to you, is relentless. Children are a threat to your freedom. They are a threat to your finances, a threat to your career, your identity. Build your life first, or worse yet, just skip it entirely. But Psalm 127 says, sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Friends, look, children are not a burden. They're not a burden. They're a heritage. God says it's something that's passed to you by God himself. They're not a sacrifice on the altar of your ambitions. They're a reward, is what God says. And the first command that God ever gives to any first married couple or the first married couple is this: fill the earth. Now, hey, I understand this is not a light thing. Some of you, and I understand this, some of you have wanted children, and they haven't come. Some of you have walked through miscarriage and infertility. My wife and I experienced that for the first years of our marriage. But what I'm speaking to is the cultural posture, the deliberate child avoidance. Well, it's often driven by self-centeredness. And so I would just want to say this: as followers of Christ who bear the image of God, who look very clearly and believe in the scriptures, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. We as Christians ought to be the most child welcoming, the most family affirming, the most parent encouraging community in all of our city. That's why when a child cries in the back of the church, there should be no older person looking back and saying, why is that child crying? What's wrong with that parent? No, no, we should be child welcoming. We should have this place filled with children. Praise God for that. There's nothing wrong with that. Friends, we have to get going at a better pace than this, but this is the second point. Very simply, as you see on the screen, you have a mandate, not a suggestion. The mandate is to fill the earth, to multiply. The scriptures say that we are to subdue it. I don't have time this morning to go into the idea of subduing the earth or having dominion, but whatever God has given you a task to do, whatever job that you have, whatever thing that you partake in that God has given you in your stewardship, whether it's at the SCBO office, whether it's retirement, whether it's leading a family, whether it's working a job, whatever it is, God has said, take what is your area, what I've given you, what I've called you to do, and subdue it, have dominion over it, make it better, work it forward, fill the earth, multiply, and then have stewardship over your realm. Take care of the chihuahua, don't kick him. Number three. You were made for his rest, not your daily grind. You were made for God's rest, not your daily grind. It's really natural in this passage when then God says, hey, you're to subdue the earth, right? Our natural tendencies because of the fall, Genesis chapter 3, is to overwork ourselves, right? We got to do all these things, a task-oriented reality. Well, it's actually interesting because God says that you're not made for your daily grind. You're actually made for God's rest. Six times in this chapter, God looks at his work and he says, it was good. But now, only after now, humanity has been made and there's this idea of created order that God says, tov miad, which basically means that this was very good. This was exceedingly good. He looked at humanity and says, eh, they're okay. Maybe like you think about your spouse, eh, they're fine. No, no, no. God says, exceedingly good. So you can tell your husband, you are exceedingly good. You are very good. You are tov miad, okay, if you want to practice your Hebrew. Well, what God looked at humanity and he says, the image is in place, the covenant commission has been given, the mandate has been given. And so what does he do? Well, it's actually a surprising reality in the whole passage. What does God do after he creates humanity? The Bible says, look at verse 1, so the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed, and on the seventh day after God had completed his work that he had done, he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Verse 3 says that God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all of the work of creation. The Hebrew word is kalah, it's completed, it's finished. The creation was brought to its intended end. It was not just okay, it was good, it was exceedingly good. It was not a pause that God took. The idea that is written here is that this is a declaration that the work has reached its full purpose. There was nothing that lacked, there was nothing more that God needed to add. The whole of creation was complete. And I want you to hold on to that word because I think it's really important for us as we'll look in just a moment. But what God basically says is all of creation is good. There was nothing more that needed to be added. And so then in verse 2, it's really easy for us to look at that verse and misread and say, well, wow, did God need to rest? Like, was he tired? Was he needing to, like, make himself a mocha latte or something? Or what was going on with God? Well, there has to be an explanation for that, so let me just entertain you for just a moment with that. Isaiah chapter 40 says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary." Can I just tell you, God doesn't need rest. He does not rest because the work wore him out. He rests because the work is finished, and there's a difference there. Going back to kind of this idea of what was going on in ancient Near Eastern contexts, the ancient world would understand creation and temple building as somewhat of a parallel act. This is what Desmond brings out in his commentary. And so when a king would come in and complete a temple or complete a palace, there was this celebration service that would kind of come. Maybe we could liken it to like the ribbon cutting service, right? Of opening up this new temple. And what would happen? Well, this king, who was often viewed as a deity, would come into the temple, would sit on his throne, and he would rest. Now, was the king tired? Oh, man, I just swung that hammer so much all and got this temple kind of put up and I'm really tired, so I'm just going to kind of kick myself up on the throne and just take a little nap. That is not what Moses is saying here in Genesis chapter 1. What he's saying is that the deity would come into his temple, or in essence, God comes into his temple, the universe, the cosmos. It's his dominion. The house is finished. The crown of creation, which is humanity, the image of God has been placed. And what God does when he says, "I rest," when he rested, he's saying, "This is my dominion. I've entered into my temple and it's good. It's exceedingly good." Alexander writes it this way. He says, "The notion of the cosmos as temple has its root in ancient Near Eastern worldviews, and which temples were commonly understood as the royal palaces of the God in which they dwelled and from where they reigned." So what happens here in the seventh day, or after creation is completed, God moves in. He enters it. He takes his royal rest. The temple has been completed. The Sabbath is not God taking a nap after a really hard week, friends. It's actually God being enthroned over his finished sanctuary. The temple has been completed. Now, it's interesting because when you look at this passage, you notice that on the seventh day, you don't have that regular cadence that we saw in the creation account. The regular cadence of the evening came and then the morning. And that's what you saw in verses, 2 through 28, this idea of the morning and the evening and the morning, and that was the fifth day, and the evening and the morning, and that was the sixth day. Day 7 is different. You actually don't read about an evening. You don't actually read about a morning. Day 7 seems to be open. It never stops. I truly believe, with the temple language that I've just described, that God's rest does not close. The seventh day continues on. In Genesis chapter 2:1, the scriptures declare that the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. They were done. They were brought to its full completion. There's another time in John chapter 19 and verse 30 where Jesus said that it was finished. You'll recall when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai," he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Friends, the work had reached its intended end. And the God who rested on the seventh day over his finished creation is the same God who hung on the Roman cross and declared that it was finished, that redemption was finished. There was nothing to be added. There was nothing lacking. And the Bible declares that 3 days later, what happens? That this last Adam was then enthroned at the right hand. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This was the new and the greater Sabbath, and that greater Sabbath had begun after the death of Christ. So what does this mean for you and me? Well, it means that day 7 didn't end. But it also means that you have to ask yourself, hey, do you ever really truly rest? I don't mean sleep. I don't mean like go on vacation. I don't mean like spend your days checking your phone and trying to just chill. I mean actually rest, like having a settled peace, knowing that, hey, my purpose is there. Like I know who I am because of God. See, restlessness is not a scheduling problem. Restlessness is actually a theological problem. problem. And that's why our point is very, very, very simple. You see here, you were made for his rest, not your daily grind. You were made for God's rest, not for you to continually optimize and hustle and track every method or metric, and to schedule every hour. And then at the end of all of the stuff that you do, so you still feel tired. That was not what you were made for. You were not made for endless subduing, as the passage would say. You were made for God's rest. And that's why Spurgeon would say in his message later on, man was made in the image of God, and nothing will satisfy man but God, in whose image he was made. And so if you're running on empty, if you're grinding towards a goal that just keeps on moving and pouring out, and you don't feel like you've been poured back into, can I just say that there is rest, there's rest in God. You're not made for your own daily grind, you were made for his rest. Let's talk very briefly about our fourth point, very simply, and that's this, that only Christ can restore his rule in you and bring you into that rest. Everything we've walked through, these past three points, it's all broken. And we'll talk about this in Genesis chapter 3. Adam bore the image of God. But then Adam stood at the head of the human race as our covenant representative, and Adam failed. He failed to live righteously before God. He reached for the one fruit that God had reserved and said, you're not to touch, you're not to eat of this fruit, right? He broke the covenant. He abdicated his role. And because Adam did that, as the head, the representative of every person, Romans 5 and verse 12 would say, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way death was spread to all people because we've all sinned. Look, you and I were born into the catastrophe that is sin. The catastrophe that is this world. Your image was defaced, right? Your mandate that God had given us and you and me, right? That was corrupted, and we can't fix it on our own. There's no program. There's no religion. There's no self-improvement plan that you can get on, and here's the 10 steps to get better. What Adam broke is what still remains in us. The Bible declares in Psalm 51 that in sin did my mother conceive me. But what Romans 5 also talks about is this greater Adam that would come. This type of a coming one, a shadow, a preview, this forward pointer of one who is going to come after Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he entered into this world that he made. He took on human flesh. Back to that humanity piece. We do not give that humanity up to machines. You were made in God's image. And in his life, in his ministry, he took up the creation covenant that the first Adam failed to live, and he drove it to its full and its perfect completion on the cross of Calvary when he said to Tetelestai, it is finished. And so maybe you've come in here today and you don't know Christ. Maybe you've come here and you're carrying the weight of your life. But I just want to tell you, there is a cure. There is a cure to the defacement of the image. God, the God who made you, he didn't leave you there. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you were supposed to live. He died the death that you and I deserved. He bore the wrath that was duly ours. Jesus was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be forsaken. And so the call from the scriptures is simple. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ. For those of you who are already in Christ, I just want you to hear this as well. The rest that you keep chasing through your performance and your striving, stop it. Just stop it. You already have it. Hebrews 4, verse 10 says, the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works just as God did from his. If you know Jesus Christ, you've entered into his rest. You were not made for your own daily grind. You were made to rest in God. You're not building your kingdom. You're serving the King who has already built his kingdom. You're not earning the rest. You are living from the rest of Jesus' finished work that he secured on the cross of Calvary. And so let's wrap this up this morning. When we talk about the image of God as image bearers, let me just give you a few final thoughts and we'll be on our way. Number one, you were made in his image, not your own. Your identity is received. It's not invented. You don't get to choose who you are. God has stamped his image on you before you ever took your first breath, and he declared who you are. And so, friends, you and I are called to reflect his character. We are called to reflect that in our creativity, in our relationships, in our work. You don't always have to go to ChatGPT, okay? You can draw that stick man. Even if it doesn't look perfect, it's okay. We are called to reflect God in our work, in our relationships, in our worship, and in our witness. So you were made in his image, not your own. Number two, you have a mandate, not a suggestion. Your life is not aimless. God has given you a mandate. God has entrusted you with a specific sphere, whatever that is, whether it's your job, your family, or the mix of all of that, right? God has given you a home, a workplace, a neighborhood, a church, your sphere that you are to subdue, that you are to have dominion over for the glory of God. He's going to hold you to account for what you do with your stewardship. You have the mandate. It's not a suggestion. You're called to steward it. And then finally, you are made for his rest, not your daily grind. Matthew chapter 11 says this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, God made you for his rule and for his rest. Lay down your kingdoms and bow to the King. Would you pray with me this morning? God, thank you so much that we have purpose that comes from on high. God, I think about all of the aimlessness that is out there, the questions that surround the human heart. Why am I here? Why do I exist? What's my purpose? The threat of AI. Is my job going to still be there? If that thing can do better than I can, is there really any point to this thing called humanity? God, I thank you that there is, that we don't need to seek to be God, but rather, God, you sought to be human so that you would redeem us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he gives us this new purpose in our life.